Our God, we come into your presence so appreciative of your Spirit that enlivens our hearts, that opens our eyes, that gives us ears to hear. We thank you for your word that you have given us, and we ask that you would continue to open our eyes to your word. We pray that you would be with those who are still en route, those who are listening on our live streaming. And Father, we pray that you would give us especially an unusual blessing through the Spirit of God in the name of Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. Welcome to our last of our series and our wonderful conference. For those of you who have not been able to be with us, the Lord has blessed us in an extremely great way. We have our final message from Dr. Haken here this morning. For those of you who are not able to attend, Dr. Haken is the Professor of Providence, the Doctor of Delights of God, teaching church history and the providential workings of God throughout history. And so we rejoice that he will come and bring us. Dr. Haken, I will have to confess that for more than 60 years I have been pronouncing it Onesiphorus instead of Onesiphorus. So come and help us.
Well, I'm sure either pronunciation may well be correct, and both may well be wrong. So we're going to be in the book of 2 Timothy. So if you would please turn there. 2 Timothy, I'm going to read 2 Timothy chapter 1 and then 2 Timothy chapter 4, the two places where Onesiphorus' name is mentioned, and also contain other material that we will be making reference to as we go along. So we're reading then from Paul's letter to 2 Timothy, chapter 1, and then we'll jump over to chapter 4. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, and grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. And then chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with his present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. And so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Well, we know this is a private letter. It has a very warm note as it begins. We won't take the time, but if you want later, you can compare the opening verses of 2 Timothy 2 here with 2 Timothy chapter 1. And there is a warmth that is very evident right from the get-go in 2 Timothy chapter 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul describes Timothy there as my beloved child in verse 2. And then goes on in verses 3 to 4 to describe his longing to see Timothy and the fact that the last time they saw one another, he remembers Timothy's tears. Unlike a lot of men in contemporary culture, and this probably goes back at least to 200 years into the Victorian period, Greek and Roman men, and Jewish men were not afraid sometimes to show their emotions and tears here. One of the main reasons for the letter is that Timothy might come to Rome, where Paul is. You'll notice twice in chapter 4, verse 9, and then again in verse 21, Paul says this, "Do your best to come to me soon." Verse 21, "Do your best to come before winter." There are two probably main reasons for the letter, one which we're not going to get into in detail, and that has to do with false teaching. Paul touches on that in chapter 2, where he talks about two men who are teaching that the resurrection has already happened. Almost definitely, they were teaching that the resurrection of the body, which is the great Christian hope, along with the coming of Christ, that isn't going to take place. The real resurrection has taken place when we were born again, the resurrection of the soul, and they were kind of retrundling or retreading a typical Greek thinking, which is that at death, the body is junked and the soul lives on. And that's not the Christian hope. The immortality of the soul is not the great expectation of the believer. The resurrection of the body is. And this is, you know, the denial of the resurrection of the body, which presumably is going on here, is heretical. And Paul writes the letter to help Timothy correct that error. But the other reason he writes the letter is he wants Timothy to come to Rome. Paul's a prisoner in Rome. He mentions in chapter 1 there elements of his suffering. Notice in verse 8, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. It is interesting, and again, this could take us too far afield, and I'm not going to venture there, how Paul viewed the Roman Empire and how Paul viewed what was the most powerful military imperial power that history had seen to that point in time. It's interesting he doesn't talk about himself as a prisoner of the Roman Empire. He's a prisoner, he's God's prisoner. In the final analysis, Rome serves the Lord's purposes. And Paul's imprisonment by Roman authorities ultimately is God's purpose for him at this point in time. He's the Lord's prisoner. He's imprisoned in Rome. He has already gone through what we would call a preliminary defense. He mentions that in chapter 4, verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me. Much of our legal system has filtered its way down into from Rome. And one of the things the Romans did, we do as well, is that before a case can be taken to court formally, there has to be a gathering of evidence to see if charges can be laid. And we would describe this as a preliminary defense. And Paul has come through that in one sense. The Lord has protected him. He's kept him. But he's actually come through that in a different sense. He's come through it, and charges presumably have been laid. He is indeed guilty of being an evildoer from the point of view of the Roman state. In chapter 2, verse 9, Paul describes the gospel for which I am suffering, bound to chains as a criminal. What a thing that here is the apostle of God arraigned as a criminal, an evildoer. And the word that is used in the original Greek there at that point is the word that's also used of the two thieves on either side of our Lord. He's an evildoer. From the point of view of the Roman state, what he has been doing is illegal. He's fomenting trouble as a preacher of the gospel. And so in one sense, yes, he's come through the first defense, but what that means is that charges have been laid, and the Roman state is going to go further with these charges to the point that he will be executed. He knows that. He expects that he will die. Verses 6 to 8 of chapter 4 lay that out very clearly. He uses a variety of images there. He uses the image of the drink offering in the book of Numbers that we poured out on the altar. So the idea that his life is being given as a sacrifice for the gospel in one sense. He uses the imagery of a ship leaving harbor. The time of my departure has come when a ship will weigh anchor and sail off to its destination. The word is also used of the Roman army when they strike camp and they leave campaign, as it were, and they come back to Rome. He uses the imagery there of boxing. I fought the good fight. He uses the imagery of a race, a running a race. It's very interesting. If he had lived in the ancient, the Old Testament, probably those images he wouldn't have used. Very interesting question. This is off to the side, and the historian in me keeps popping out. Did the Hebrews play sports? Were they into sports? There's very little evidence. It's the Greek and Romans who invent the sort of world of sports that we are so very familiar with. And Paul uses images from that contemporary world. Boxing, running, they're part of the Olympic Games, one of the games that would be done in that world. I have kept the faith. That is, he has been given a deposit. The faith is a body of Christian knowledge. It's a body of Christian teaching. There are those in the 20th century who have argued that the core of the Christian faith is the experience of knowing God, etc., etc. That obviously is very important. But there is also a body of Christian doctrine that has to be believed, it has to be taught, and it has to be passed on. There is a thing called the faith. And Paul has kept the faith. He has passed it on to Timothy in chapter 2. We didn't read it. In chapter 2, he is expecting Timothy to find capable, able men who can teach others, who will then pass on the faith to a fourth generation. And so Paul uses a variety of images, but the cumulative effect is very obvious. Paul expects that he will be martyred. And we don't have time to go into all of the detail, but the world that Paul was living in, the Roman world, was a madhouse at this point in time. The emperor, a man named Nero, who had become emperor in 54, his mother had murdered her stepfather, a man named Claudius, poisoned him with mushrooms so her son could become the emperor. He had spent about 6 to 7 years basically what I would describe as playing himself. His great goals in life were to be a contemporary language, a NASCAR, a race car driver, and a Hollywood actor. It's unbelievable, but Nero spent about 7 years basically acting in theaters, racing chariots, until finally around 61, 62, he decided, well, I'm the emperor. I'd like to run the empire. And his mother just tried to dissuade him, and he had her bumped off and began to run the empire. And it's a complete shambles. For 6 years, he runs a reign of terror in Rome. He has spies all over the place at dinner parties, in the public toilets, men who would hang around the toilets all day trying to listen to any word of treason so they could inform on various people. And it's a reign of terror. Eventually, it'll completely collapse. The Roman armies, the generals have had enough of them, and they march on Rome, and he has to commit suicide in the year 68. And this letter is written, I think, somewhere in the fall of the late spring, summer, rather, of 66, maybe 67. How do we know it's the late summer? Because he tells Timothy there in chapter 4, verse 21, do your best to come before winter. Now, Timothy's in Ephesus. And here it's very important to have biblical geography in mind and the geography of the ancient world. Paul's in Rome, right? Rome's in Italy. Ephesus is on the east coast, or the western coast, rather, of Turkey. It's on the Mediterranean Sea. How do we know that Timothy is there? Well, in chapter 1, you'll notice at the end there, we're working our way towards Onesiphorus. I'm giving you background. In verse 18, Paul tells us, all the service that Onesiphorus rendered to me at Ephesus. And then in chapter 4, in verse 19, he says, greet the household of Onesiphorus. So Onesiphorus lived in Ephesus. That's where he helped Paul. If Timothy is to greet the house of Onesiphorus, he presumably is in Ephesus. And for him to get from Ephesus, which is way over here on the end of the eastern end of the Mediterranean, and to get all the way to Rome, he's got two possibilities. One, he takes a ship, and the ship will take about 2 weeks to sail from Ephesus to Rome. It's the quickest way. The problem is that come mid-November, shipping in the Mediterranean basically shut down. And it did so because of storms. And if you look at one example of a ship owner who decided to venture out in the winter in the Mediterranean, it didn't work out well. It's Acts 27. And sometimes you would ask, well, why would a ship owner do that? Well, because the ship that Paul is put on is a grain ship. And if you were a ship owner and you could bring grain from the eastern Mediterranean, particularly Egypt, to Rome during the winter, they would triple the amount of money they'd pay you. And so there were sailors who and ship owners who thought, it's worth the risk. We're going to get triple the amount of money for the sale of this wheat. But you know how that all ended. It ended in complete disaster, and no lives were lost, but the entire ship and all of its cargo went down. And between mid-November and mid-March, shipping basically ceased on the Mediterranean. And so Paul is writing to Timothy. I think he's probably writing somewhere in the late summer. It's going to take maybe 2 weeks for the letter to get to Ephesus. That brings us to early September. And so Timothy's got about 2 months to wrap up things in Ephesus. He's got some issues to deal with. He's got a heresy to deal with. Now, obviously, he's not going to be able to completely deal with that in 2 months, but he needs to put some men in place who will, or encourage some men, leaders, who will deal with that problem. And then he needs to make his way to Rome. He needs to get on a ship and get to Rome. Paul is very conscious that if he doesn't make that boat to Rome, he's then going to have to travel overland, which means going up the western coast of Turkey, what is now modern Turkey, crossing at what we call Istanbul. In those days, it would have been called Constantinople. And then he has to take, there is a road that comes right across what we call the Balkans, northern Greece. At that point, he might be able to take a ship across the Adriatic, or most likely, because it's winter, he's going to have to go up to where Trieste is. I'm assuming you have some knowledge of all this. And go up through the Alps and come down through northern Italy. And that's going to take maybe 6 weeks, maybe longer. Especially if he hits the Alps and it's snowy weather, he's not going to be getting through there easily. And Timothy may arrive at Rome and Paul's being murdered. You're thinking, why would Paul want Timothy to come? I mean, he has the Lord, right? Look at verse 16 of chapter 4. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me, may not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me. What need we for Christians if we have the Lord? Here's a man who he met the risen Christ. It wasn't merely a vision on the Damascus Road. He could reach out if I were to come down and touch one of you. That is how real that encounter was. He is the last of those who are called to be apostles to actually have seen the risen Christ. Any other vision of Christ that happens in the New Testament period, I'm thinking here of Revelation, is within the mind. It's not a physical out there vision. And Paul had seen the risen Christ. At one occasion, he tells us, he was taken up to the third heaven and heard things he couldn't write on paper. At his defense here, he knew the Lord's presence in power. What need he then of Christians? Well, one of the most important elements of the Christian life is fellowship. It is an incredible privilege and blessing that we have other believers and that who can minister to us in person. And one of the blessings of the modern world, they didn't have it. No world, nobody really had it until the 20th century, is the way in which we can communicate. Early 20th century, the telegraph. Well, that's late 19th and early 20th century, the telephone. And we've gone way beyond that. We've got Skype and email and Facebook. And none of that can replace the physical presence of another believer. Sometimes we have to make do with those. About 4 years ago, I had a very nasty fall on my shoulder, basically shattered the shoulder, and had to have a major operation. And it prevented me. I couldn't travel for 3 months. And so what were we going to do with the classes at Southern? So rather than try to find somebody to fill those classes, they said, why don't we Skype them? So for about 3 months, we Skyped in, and then I was able to fly the last 3 weeks of the term. The Skype did the job. I was able to communicate to the students. I saw the students. Usually at the end or various points of the lectures, I'd ask for questions, and there'd be maybe one or two. I still remember, it was very vivid, walking in the first time I was able to come to the class after basically most of the term. And it was a world of difference. It was so striking. I realized that the Skype can do the minimum, but it cannot replace the actual physical presence of other believers. And one of the great gifts that God has given us is other believers. And here is the great apostle wanting to see Timothy again, a man that he loves. He remembers his tears. Notice in chapter 1, verse 4, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. One of the reasons why we gather together like this, one of the reasons why we emphasize, and I trust we emphasize, the importance of meeting brothers and sisters on a regular basis, is that this is a source of joy for us. And it can't be replaced with telephones, internet, Skype. In some cases, that's what we have to resort to. But there is such a privilege. You're able to walk here this morning or drive here this morning and fellowship with the saints. It is an incredible privilege. Onesiphorus. He's mentioned in chapter 1 there. verse 16 and following, Paul describes to Timothy something of the situation that had taken place, I think had taken place when he was arrested. In chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "You are aware all that are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." I'm not going to spend time to try to figure out, does that mean they've abandoned Christ? Or have they simply abandoned Paul? Paul does mention in chapter 1, verse 8, to be ashamed of Jesus is to be ashamed of him. To be ashamed of Paul is to be ashamed of Jesus. That's, sorry, the way that I should have put that. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. And so Paul, as an apostle, to be ashamed of Paul was to be ashamed of Christ. So have these men abandoned Christ? We could spend a lot of time trying to work that out, and we have a certain amount of time, and so I'm going to pass that by. I think this event, verse 15, takes place when Paul was arrested. Asia is the province of which Ephesus is the main capital. And so he's talking about an event that took place back when Paul was arrested. I think Paul was arrested in Asia. How do we know that? Well, let me go over again back to chapter 4, and I'm really kind of moving through this quickly. There are probably a variety of ways of working out the historical details. What I'm giving you is one possibility. In chapter 4, notice he says this in verse 13, "When you come from Ephesus, you need to bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas, and the books and the parchments." The cloak that he's talking about here is not a cloak as we would tend to think of it. We tend to think of cloaks as something you fasten at the neck and it flows behind you. The cloak actually is more like a poncho, huge piece of cloth. It would be used mostly in the Roman army by Roman soldiers. Paul obviously at some point has bought one. And a huge piece of cloth with a hole in the middle that you drop over your head and basically is a very warm piece of outer clothing, but also could serve for a blanket. And that's what he wants Timothy to bring. Also, the books and the parchments. Again, we could spend a lot of time on this, fruitful time. Is this the scriptures? Are these his own letters? I tend to think his letters are actually here. Somebody very early on put the Paul's letters in an order, the order that we have, which is almost in virtually every manuscript that we have of Paul's letters. It's always in the same order. Romans, and then normally Hebrews. Hebrews was thought to be Pauline. Romans, Hebrews, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, etc. Somebody put that in that order very early on. Could have been Paul. These could be his letters. Here I am speculating. When you come, bring the cloak, bring the books. And then suddenly, verse 14, he's talking about a guy named Alexander. Troas. Troas is north of Ephesus. If Timothy's at Ephesus, he's here. To get that material, he's going to have to go north a little bit from Troas. Maybe 3 days' walk. I think what Paul's telling Timothy is, you go up there, get my cloak, get the books. Be on your guard for Alexander, who's in Troas. Because Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. We have actually found evidence of a guild of coppersmiths in Troas. We haven't found the name Alexander there, but we have actually found a guild of coppersmiths in Troas. And I think what Paul's telling Timothy is when you go up and get these things from Troas, you need to be on your guard against Alexander. Alexander did me great harm. Why has Paul left his cloak and his books in Troas? I think he was arrested in Troas. He didn't have time to go back for his cloak and his books, and Alexander was involved in betraying Paul. Again, I'm reading between the lines a little. And so Paul was arrested in Troas. Probably arraigned there. At that defense, Paul expected some of the elders in maybe Troas, maybe in Ephesus, To come to his defense, he mentions them, chapter 1, verse 15, Phygellus and Hermogenes, and they didn't come. Have they abandoned Christ? That's another question. But definitely they abandoned Paul. When Paul expected them to stand by him, they didn't turn up. And you'll notice here how Paul, the value he places on Christians standing by one another. When Paul was arrested, almost definitely chapter 1, verse 15 refers to the arrest, he expected believers to at least appear in the courtroom. They didn't turn up. And then Paul has given a negative example, and now he's going to turn to a positive example. May the Lord grant mercy, chapter 1, to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. When he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly, and he found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Now, in chapter 1, you have the word ashamed used three times, and it kind of bookends, you know what bookends are? You put them at one end of the row of books, and you put them at the other end of the row of books. This is a favorite device in the Bible. You'll mention something, and then you'll have a variety of other things, and then you mention that same thing again. It's a way of reinforcing an idea. The ancient Greeks didn't have italics. They didn't have bold. You know what these are from your computer and working with Word or Apple. They could have used underlining, but I don't think they ever underlined. Everything in a Greek manuscript was in bold. They always used capitals. And the way you emphasized things was you repeated the idea. The word ashamed occurs three times. Verse 8, do not be ashamed, Timothy, of the testimony about the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. And then again down in verse 12, I am not ashamed. And then Onesiphorus was not ashamed. Notice in verse 16 there, he was not ashamed of my chains. So one of the key themes running through chapter 1 is being ashamed. And Timothy, who has walked with Paul for a long period of time, but now things are getting very difficult. This letter is written after what's called the Great Fire of Rome in 64 AD, when Christianity was blamed for a fire that devastated probably 7/8 of the city. It was burned to a crisp. Rome was about 1 million people. About 700,000 people lost their homes, everything. Oh, maybe more. And maybe many lost their lives. And the Christians were blamed for the fire, at least that the Emperor Nero did. And we have a famous account written by the Roman historian Tacitus in which Christians were arrested and some of them were martyred. Some of them were sewn up in the skins of wild beasts and savaged to death by dogs. Others were crucified and their bodies doused in oil and set aflame. And Christianity is illegal. Things from this point on, this is amazing, this is longer than America has existed as an independent nation. From 64 AD to 312 AD, Christianity is an illegal religion. And to become a Christian, when you were baptized as a believer, one of the things you had to think about, I suspect you never thought about this, and you never think about it probably when you come here, that you might die as a martyr. So Paul's arrested. He expects that he will be executed. The great problem for Christians now is, do we associate with this man? You can understand why Phygellus, it's so easy to understand why Phygellus and Hermogenes drew back. Well, you know, the Lord's with Paul. What can we do for him in that courtroom? The Lord will stand by him. Let's stay home and we'll pray for the great apostle. And from Paul's point of view, that's being ashamed of him. This whole text is about being ashamed. Do not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean in concrete terms? It means if you abandon God's people during a time of persecution out of fear for your own skin, You're being ashamed of the Lord. Negative example, Phygellus and Hermogenes. They were ashamed. Positive example, Timothy. Remember Onesiphorus. Now, who is this man? Well, we know he lived in Ephesus. He has a household in chapter 4. Greet the household of Onesiphorus. That probably means he's fairly well off. Again, I can't get into all the details of this. I read a fascinating article recently, particularly about Priscilla and Aquila. They're mentioned there in chapter 4, verse 19, that kind of went through the details of their economic status, actually even argued about how large a house they may well have had, and it was fascinating. And Priscilla and Aquila are a very, very wealthy couple. They have about three or four homes. They have one in Rome. They have one in Corinth. They have one in Ephesus. Very, very wealthy. Probably not aristocracy, but certainly upper middle class. Onesiphorus may well be in the same kind of category. He's got a household. That's not referring simply to his immediate family. It's not his wife and his kids, but probably an extended household of men and women. How did he come to Rome? Now back to church, chapter 1. We don't know how he came to Rome. Did he hear that Paul had been arrested and he made the journey specially? Or was he a businessman and he happened to be in Rome and find out Paul was arrested? We don't know that. What we do know is he comes to Rome, he discovers that Paul is arrested, and Paul is not easy to find. Verse 17 of chapter 1. When he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly. This is a very different arrest. If you know of Paul's other arrest in Rome, it's in the end of chapter of the book of Acts, Acts 28, where Paul is under house arrest. And Paul was fairly easy to find. Not so this time. There is a prison cell in Rome, apparently, that you can visit. I've not been to Rome, so I've not seen it, but people have told me that there is a prison cell in Rome that you can visit that may well have been where Paul was imprisoned. It was not easy to find. One can imagine Onesiphorus, again, here, please note we're speculating a little, but building off of the fact he searched for me earnestly, one can imagine him going to fellow believers and asking them, where is Paul? And maybe some of them giving them the reply of Phygellus and Hermogenes. Well, you know, brother, he's in prison. We have no idea where he is. But you needn't risk your life. We're having a prayer meeting tonight for Paul. Now, you might think, well, that's a bit far-fetched. But look at chapter 4 again, verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me. Here he's not talking about what happened in Asia. I think he's talking here about what happened in Rome. He was brought to Rome, put on, there was a trial event that took place in Rome. No one came to stand by me. He is not talking, please note, he's not talking about his group of friends he mentions earlier. Crescens, Titus, Luke, Tychicus. These were men who had stood by Paul for years. They were part of what we call the Pauline circle. It would take me too far afield, but one of the great themes in church history is this, is that when God does a great work in his church and through his church, he always does it through a group of friends. And the way I was taught church history, church history is one big name after another. And I've already alluded to this earlier, you know. There's Augustine and there's Anselm and Aquinas and Luther and Calvin and John Owen and Jonathan Edwards, and as if history consisted primarily of theologians. And once you start to probe into each of these men's lives, you suddenly realize each of them had a network of friends. So I'm currently teaching at my church history survey on John Calvin. And there's Guillaume Farel, or we call him William Farrell, or Pierre Verret. And in fact, there's a little book that came out done by a man named Makiel Vandenberg, The Friends of Calvin. about 10 years ago, well, less than that, and about 30 chapters in there, 30 different friends, very close friends of Calvin, half of whom, I mean, I'm a church historian, half of whom I'd never heard of. Fascinating stories of the way in which Calvin's ministry was buttressed by a variety of friends. It is always that way. So it is with Paul. I don't think these men, these friends of Paul who'd stood by him, I don't think they're the people he's referring to in chapter 4, verse 16. I think the ones he's referring to actually are chapter 4, verse 21. Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, and Claudia. They're Roman believers. Paul's arraigned on trial. None of the Roman believers turned up at the trial. Again, you'll notice he includes them here. And Paul's obviously, if they, there's a degree of speculation here. If they had failed to appear with Paul, Paul's forgiven them. You can understand why. This is not a democracy. It's a military dictatorship. Aristocracy are being executed left, right, and center. Nero is running a reign of terror. You can understand, I hope you can understand why men and women would be afraid to appear with Paul in public. He's an enemy of the state. He's been arrested. We might end up in the same position. It's the better part of wisdom to stay home and pray. And so Onesiphorus may have asked a number of them, where is Paul? Brother, we have no idea. Let's just pray for him. Instead, Paul says, he searched for me earnestly. And when he found me, notice, when he found me, he came back again and again. He often refreshed me. I have never been in a prison. I don't have any desire to be in one. You may have had that experience. And I imagine it's horrifying, being shut in and losing one's freedom. Every time Onesiphorus went in that prison, there's a good chance he was not coming out. This was one of the horrible things for many Romans during the time of Nero was that the Romans had laws. They had laws that protected citizens. They all went out the window because basically Nero ran a military state, a military dictatorship. And the fact that you were, as a citizen, maybe guaranteed certain rights, if you went in that prison, you may not come out. He comes back again and again and again. Please, I hope you can see that at that point, we're not speculating. He often refreshed me. He came back. He searched for me earnestly, and he often refreshed me. The word refreshed is an interesting word. It's a word that's used in, it's a weather word. You know, on the weather, you'd use it on the Weather Channel. And let's say this is Rome, 67 AD, summer 67 AD, and you got the Weather Channel going on, and it's 110 degrees, and Humidex 120 or whatever. Rome was just a center in the summer of massive humidity. Stench was unbearable. A million people, primitive sewage systems, very, very hot and humid. The wealthy all got out of the city. They all went down to their villas down near Naples or along the Amalfi Coast or whatever. And the poor and the rest of Rome had to suffer it. But sometimes, though, a wind would come off the Mediterranean and blow away the humidity. And that's the word you use, refreshed. And if this is our Weather Channel, there is a wind coming that will refresh the city. And the word he would use is this very word. You know, see what Paul's saying is this man came, his very presence was refreshment to my soul. He came back again and again and again. Earlier in the passage, Paul had talked to Timothy, how are you going to stand in this day? How are you going to do what God calls you to do? Well, he reminds him in verse 6, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And again, in verse 14, guard the good deposit by the Holy Spirit. He's got two themes that run through this passage. One is being ashamed and not being ashamed. And the other is the Spirit. He bookends it again with the Spirit. He reminds Timothy that the Holy Spirit And in verse, I know probably in your translation like mine, in verse 7 it says that God gave us a spirit. That should be a capital S. It's the Holy Spirit he's talking about. And the word he uses for fear is a very interesting word. It's a rare word. It's not the word that normally is used in Greek for fear. The word that's used in Greek for fear, you know it easily, it's phobia. And we got our word phobia from it. It's phobos. That's not the word he uses. He uses a Greek word called deleia. Deleia is cowardice. It's what happens to a man in a battle. I've never been in a prison, and I've never been in a battle, and I hope to be in neither one. And I've read enough about military history to know that sometimes in battle scenarios, men are gripped by such fear they turn tail and run, or they fail to do their duty. And Paul's reminding Timothy, we live in such a day, the battle has increased to the point now that Christians are dying as martyrs, but the spirit that God has given us is not a spirit of cowardice. It is a spirit of power. The critical word there is power. Power to live for God. Power to stand for him. Power to love his people in the midst of terror. Power of self-control. Power to keep your head when everybody else is losing theirs. Power to stay on target and to keep your senses and not to run. How is it then, Timothy, that you can avoid being ashamed? You need to be like Onesiphorus. You need to be a man of courage. Where does that courage come from? It doesn't come from here. It comes from the Spirit of God. You need to lean on the Spirit. Paul doesn't specify that Onesiphorus was that he was a spirit-filled man. But when I think of what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Big question in the 20th century. Onesiphorus is a man who comes to mind. Here is a man who kept his head, who loved the apostle, who went and saw him in the most direst of circumstances, and is for us, because it's in Holy Scripture, and the way it's laid out here, is a model for us. We live in difficult days. Not in some ways like, I'm talking here about America. There are other parts of the world, they're in physical persecution and et cetera, et cetera. But for us in America, how should we live in our days? There are days that I think you read the news, the terrorism, the economy, maybe the election, fill us with fear, even terror. We are to be men and women who are spirit-filled. We need to draw our strength from the Spirit of God. We need to, in such a day, by that strength that the Spirit gives, not be ashamed. Not be ashamed of the Scriptures. Not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. We need to remember Onesiphorus as a model of what it means to be Spirit-filled in a day of terror. May God bless you as a congregation. It's been a real privilege to come back. I should have checked. I do keep notes as to where I speak and when, so I didn't have time to check exactly when I was previously here, but it's been a good number of years. But it's been a thrill. I remember the time that I was here before when your former pastor was still living in this world, and it was a delight to get to know him, and obviously with getting to knowing Pastor Van Court over the years. And it's been a delight to renew fellowship and to see the way the Lord has blessed you as a congregation here in Austin. And my encouragement to you all is that you might be, as a congregation, be like Onesiphorus, men and women who are not ashamed of the gospel, who are leaning on the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ to bear witness in this day, a day of terror when many are losing the heart. May you stand firm and offer hope to the community around you that there is a place of hope and joy, and it is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you richly. As God's people, let's pray. Our God, we bless you again for this time together this weekend. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that you have given us, a spirit of power, power to live for you, to bear witness for you, a spirit of love, love for your people, love for you supremely, and a spirit of self-control. Help us, Father, as your people, to be self-controlled in such a day. We thank you for the example of Onesiphorus, of such a man. May we, like him, not be ashamed of you, but stand firm with one heart, one soul, one voice for the gospel. May you bless this church, this congregation, bless its leadership. May it shine forth as a lighthouse for the gospel in the days to come. And all of this we ask for the sake of the Lord Jesus and his glory. Amen.